Please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So reads the holy, divine, inspired word of God. Now, the subject of this conference is leadership God's way, and we have sought to see the Christ-centered necessity in the leadership role, and we have sought to bring out teaching in Scripture to point us as leaders and workers to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in the communication, in the attitude, and in the character. Now, this evening we come to consider the Apostle Paul and his testimony. Now, the Apostle Paul was a leader mightily used of God in a most amazing way. He was a pastor, evangelist, theologian, leader, organizer, a man that had practical abilities as well as academic abilities, and he had, above all, the spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit endued with power. And in my final address this evening on this subject, I want us to look at Paul's Christ-centered leadership. Paul's Christ-centered leadership. And we can see so many aspects to this in the chapter that we have read. Now, the first point I want to bring to you this evening is that Paul, in a Christ-centered leadership, was an optimistic man. Look at his optimism. The first thing we see is Paul was a man who was confident in the gospel, confident in God, confident in his word, and he was a man who was filled with optimism, confidence in the word. So if you look at verse 12, Paul is in prison. He's chained to a guard. This would have been 24/7. The chain would have been about that long. And Paul says he is in chains. He says that earlier on in the chapter, inasmuch as both in my chains, he speaks there of being in prison or imprisoned. And we notice here what Paul says in verse 12. So he's in prison. He's being persecuted. He's had his liberty taken away. And he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? What a statement of faith in the sovereignty of God. Paul is in prison in Rome. He has been tried. He is awaiting his verdict. The verdict is either going to be deliverance or death. There's no in between. It's not going to be, well, Paul, you've got to spend another 10 years in prison. He will either be delivered or he will be destroyed. He will be killed. And Paul is writing to an anxious church at Philippi. What is going to happen to our beloved brother Paul? The man that has shown such care for us. The man who has given such sound pastoral advice and written to us. Writing to us here at the church at Philippi. What about the gospel cause? What good can come out of Paul being in prison? What good can come out of this? Our leader, who we respect, is in prison. How can the Lord be glorified in Paul's imprisonment? And what is going to happen if we lose Paul? But in his chains, Paul still rejoices in the Lord. And he sends a letter of optimism. And there's absolutely no self-pity here. And here is the first point to remember about our own Christian testimony. There is always a place for optimism. There is always a place for optimism. We can look to the future. We can look to the glory. We can look to heaven. There is always a place for optimism. I want you to know, Paul says, but I want you to know. I want you to be assured. I don't want you to know about my suffering. I'm not going to tell you all about how difficult it is for me here. I don't want you to know about my chains, really, all about them. He mentions them, but he doesn't bring attention to them in that way. I don't want you to know about my pain. and the times when I feel lonely. No, I want you to know that God is in control. What Satan put as an obstacle, my imprisonment, is actually the very thing that God is using to use the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, to actually increase the gospel in the most unexpected place. He was under a palace guard. This is Caesar's palace prison we're talking about here. He's under a palace guard. And he's under the auspices of Caesar himself. Caesar is aware of this prisoner. And he's got his palace guard looking after him. And Paul is witnessing to the palace guard. He's getting right into the epicenter of evil, of idolatry, of paganism, through being in prison. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? How God moves. And the furtherance of the gospel in this text means that God has cut a way through the obstacles to clear the way for the gospel. God has simply just cut a way through so that I can witness even to those of Caesar's palace. And God uses Paul's testimony in prison to cut through the obstacles of Satan to reach people with the gospel. So in adversity, Paul remains optimistic. There was a purpose in all this. Paul could serve God in prison and out of prison. Now, we haven't got time to go into all of these, but if you look through the scriptures, you will see time and time again in the history of the church how God shows that he has everything under control. If you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Jacob has passed away. His brothers have come to Joseph, and they expected him to take revenge upon them. So Joseph, the leader, is before them, and they were afraid. What is going to happen to us? And Joseph said to them in verse 19, chapter 50, verse 19, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Of course, we have the most profound and wonderful example of this in Christ crucified. Peter says to them when he preaches to the leaders, "You by wicked hands have crucified Jesus of Nazareth, but God was before and had a predetermined purpose to overrule this event for the salvation of sinners." And that is the greatest example of God overruling. It was a sinful act. It was a terrible act to put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross in terms of the responsibility of man. But God is sovereign. God is in control. And he overruled that situation. In actual fact, God foreordained that he should use this very situation, this very event at Calvary, to be the very means whereby he would bring about the redemption of his church through his beloved Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is Paul in prison. Things have gone against him, but he's still rejoicing in the Lord. He's still confident in God. He's an optimistic man. I want you to know there is great cause for optimism. The gospel has had free course and been glorified. The second part of Paul's testimony is found in verse 13. And there we have evidence of his testimony. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, as we said before, he was chained constantly to a palace guard, a Praetorian guard. Now, these were an elite band of soldiers. They formed the Imperial Guard in Rome. These men were on double pay. They were the elite. They had special privileges, and they became the most powerful body in the state. And probably at first, when Paul was put under their care, they treated Paul just like any other prisoner. Rudely, roughly, dispassionately, he's just a number. But after a while, they heard him speak. And he was not bitter. He was not resentful. He was not angry. He was not cursing. He was a man at peace with God. And they saw it on his face. We've not seen this before. Normally our prisoners are so angry and so bitter, and we have to fight them and deal with them. Not with Paul. The man's demeanor. He has a look of peace on his face. And they observed his polite attitude. Paul would have said thank you for his meals. And then, just imagine, if you were the guard and you were chained to Paul, Paul would say grace. Paul would give thanks for his meal. And he'd bow his head. And by his side would be a palace guard. And the palace guard would be, what's this man doing? He's giving thanks for his food. Talk about opportunities for the gospel. These men didn't have much choice, actually, did they? They were chained to one of the greatest evangelists in the world at the time. So, you see, they notice after a while that Paul's testimony of Christ began to take an effect. Paul became an interesting prisoner to be with. They actually wanted to be chained with Paul. They listened to how he spoke to his visitors. It's so interesting how polite he is. And all these visitors are coming to see Paul. How he spoke to the lawyers. How he spoke to the church members that came to visit him. And they noticed something very interesting. That Christ was his constant topic. He kept speaking about Christ. He kept talking, he kept preaching the gospel. Paul says here, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. So, therefore, he must have constantly, to every one of the palace guards chained to him, shared the gospel with them. They couldn't get away from the gospel. And they would have listened to how he dictated letters to be written to the churches. Someone writing for Paul. They would have heard him dictating this letter to the church at Philippi. They observed his gracious manner. They observed his polite communication. They would have noticed how many times he prayed. Oh, why has Paul got his eyes shut again? Why is Paul bowing his head? Oh, he's not sleeping. Oh, his lips seem to be moving. This man's not talking in his sleep. This man is doing something different. So what is he doing? Oh, this man is praying. This man keeps praying. And then they'd have noticed how he constantly referred to what he called the Word of God. And he called it inspired, infallible. This Word that he kept referring to. This Word of God that he had in his heart and he kept talking about, speaking about the Word of God. So he's in prison, but he's witnessing. And it's evident to all the palace guard that this man is different. This man is a Christian. And so they themselves become captivated by the gospel. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So they themselves became captivated by the gospel, because to be with Paul meant hearing about Christ. Paul and his testimony of Christ became the discussion point of the guards, also Caesar's household. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 22, we read something very remarkable. greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Wow. Isn't that amazing? There's people who have been converted in the epicenter of evil, in Caesar's palace. You know, even today, in the big cities, when there's a nightclub, they call it Caesar's palace. And here is Paul preaching the gospel to people in Caesar's palace, and they're converted, and they're saved, and they're giving greetings as Christians to other Christians. This is amazing. You don't read much about this in the history books, but it's true. There were Christians born again through the preaching of the gospel of Paul in prison, even in Caesar's palace, Caesar's household. Now, they understood then that there could be only one reason why this gracious, meek, and honest man was in prison. It's not because of any crime he had done, but simply because of his committed belief in Christ. They understood that my chains are in Christ. Well, it has become evident because Paul focused upon Christ in his testimony. He didn't focus upon himself, and in the end, it bore fruit. Christ was praised. My chains are in Christ. This man is willing to go to prison for Christ's sake. We have a brother here who's experienced that for Christ's sake. My dear brethren, it is an amazing, we might say, badge of honor when the Lord calls us to this very difficult area of suffering for Christ's sake. In fact, the apostles spoke about, they rejoiced in the privilege of being called to suffer such things for Christ's sake. It was something which was really profound in their experience. Well, how different it would have been if Paul had been full of self-pity in prison. If he had been feeling hard done by, and no opportunity had been taken to preach the gospel. No, the word of God was not bound in prison. Actually, by Paul's testimony in captivity, he proclaimed Christ, and the word of God went forth and had a great impact. Now, I know, and I'm speaking about two aunties of mine, and they both lived in the same village. And they're both in glory now. They were both believers. And both, when they were old, had the same care visitor to come to see them every morning to dress their legs and get them up and give them breakfast and one thing and another. We call them care visitors in England. They both had the same care visitor. And one of my aunties maintained a remarkable testimony in suffering. Even though she was very poorly, she was never complaining. And she was always said thank you. She was always appreciative. My other auntie, she was a believer, but her testimony had become weak. And whenever the nurse, the care visitor, went to visit her each day, she was always complaining, always grumbling, always moaning. And so it was that the care visitor said at the funeral service of one of the aunties, she told the pastor, she said, I worked out a plan. I always went to see the auntie that complained most first. And then I went to see the auntie that was always rejoicing and positive. So the rest of the day I went away feeling more positive. But if I got it the other way around, and I visited the auntie that was rejoicing first, and then the auntie that was moaning second, I left, and the rest of the day I think, oh dear, this lady just keeps moaning. And the point being is that people are watching us in adversity. As Christians, our testimony can make a difference. So there's always cause for optimism, and our evidence of our testimony is so important, wherever. And the third point I'd like to make is in verse 14, I want us to see the inspiration of Paul's testimony. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, before Paul's imprisonment, there had been among many a fear because of their adversaries. And what had happened was the enemies of God had succeeded in pushing back the proclamation of the gospel because the ministers had become fearful. Actually, at his defense, Paul says, no one had been at Paul's side. They deserted him. It was just him and the Lord and his Lord in Rome. But Paul's testimony in prison had an amazing effect. It inspired confidence. The Lord had sustained Paul wonderfully. We read, he said to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And now that same faith in Jesus Christ was now being put to good use outside the prison in Rome by others. Paul says, there is now a boldness among the preachers. Most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. A most remarkable thing has happened. The great Apostle Paul, who's greatly used of God, is in prison here in Rome. And we've heard that this man is testifying to the palace guard. We've heard that this man is writing letters. We've heard that this man is not idle in prison. He's using his time in prison, and he's still preaching the gospel in prison. What about us? We're free. And so we read that the gospel, the brethren became more confident by his chains and much more bold to speak the word without fear. The church became focused again. It all came about when the key man, the Apostle Paul, was put in prison and bound. And they saw that Paul considered the trial as an opportunity. Paul considered the trial as an opportunity. And so for Paul, we learn that the inspiration to serve and be bold must come first from the leaders. And then again, making known the name of Christ was the key objective. So in verse 15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, because Christ is preached. The name of Christ is going forth in a greater way. Now, to understand these verses accurately, we need to put them into their proper context. The impact of the gospel under the inspiration of Paul's testimony stirred up a number of preachers in Rome. And before this period of time, a number of them had actually become lethargic and lacked conviction in preaching of the gospel, and some were imprisoned by fear. And Paul's influence stirred them up. And some of them were embarrassed because of their lethargy. They'd been found out. Paul's testimony was speaking to them and convicting them. And some became envious and jealous even of Paul. They responded in the wrong way. They became critical of Paul and envious of him. But nevertheless, because of Paul's testimony, they were goaded into action in preaching the gospel, but some did it with resentment towards Paul. Verse 16, others picked up on the increasing impact of the gospel, wanted to be part of the action. They lacked sincerity and in fact were opposed to Paul and resented his authority even in prison. And they thought by preaching insincerely for gain and using it for money purposes, Paul would become stressed and frustrated by his chains. And he would be saying, I'm chained to this Roman guard. I need to go and sort these men out. And they knew that they thought, well, Paul would become very frustrated and angry with them. But others, having true Christian love, discerned that Paul was actually defending the gospel. He was a man of God preaching the gospel. And these preachers loved Christ. They preached the gospel inspired by Paul's true testimony. They used his arguments for the gospel. Some also from goodwill. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my gains. But I, the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Some thought that to preach the gospel made them feel big. I mean, it's all very wrong, we know. But nevertheless, there were those others who preached Christ sincerely and truly. Now, what is interesting is Paul's response. Paul says he rejoices that actually the gospel is being preached. Whether it is being preached sincerely or insincerely, the message of the gospel is going out. And Christ is on the lips of people. Paul is not saying that they are preaching another Jesus here or a different gospel. They had the truth, these people who were envy and jealous, they had the truth in the head but not in the heart. They were not preaching another gospel, they were just preaching the gospel in the wrong spirit. But nevertheless, the truth of the gospel was going out. And Paul is determined to rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached. He's not going to be frustrated, he's not going to be discouraged by the unworthy motives. He recognizes the problem. He's not overwhelmed or stressed by it, because I will rejoice that the name of my beloved Lord, Jesus Christ, is preached. It's on the name of many a people. It's being brought to the attention of thousands upon thousands in Rome. The gospel action is happening in Rome. So from Paul's testimony here, we learn the importance of getting Christ known by preaching. That Paul would never condone heretical preaching. Nevertheless, he always rejoiced that the gospel message was going out. And we had a difficulty some years ago in London with a man who was very aggressive in the way he preached the gospel. And this particular man used to go around with a text on his body, and he would walk around London and around the area, and he would be very aggressive in the way he shared the gospel. And after a little while, he started standing outside the tabernacle. And it was very difficult, because it was not the image we wanted to portray. We would want to preach the gospel with love, compassion, speaking the truth in love. But in the end, we just let it go, because on this man's body was a text. Believe in Jesus Christ, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And for the sake of the text, we thought, well, let's just let it go. There's nothing much we can do about it. And we rejoice that if this man is standing there, thousands of people are seeing the text. So, in the end, for the sake of the truth, the sake of Christ's name going out, sometimes you have to use discretion in these situations. And dear Paul here, he speaks with sadness about the way some people were preaching, but nevertheless he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. But then I want to move on to Paul's Christ-centered confidence. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now Paul realizes that the day of decision about his case is getting nearer. And his view is that actually it will be deliverance whatever. Either deliverance to serve Christ here on earth, to continue to do so, or deliverance to glorify Christ in heaven. Now this is the unique hope of the Christian. Either we are serving Christ here on earth, or we will be worshipping Christ in heaven. And Paul looks to the future with optimism and hope. Meanwhile, the gospel is gathering pace in Rome. He rejoices in each daily report. He reminds himself of his utter dependence upon God in prayer. He has for the Spirit of Jesus Christ to rest upon him. He recognizes the precious value of intercessory prayer, and I know that here in this church you're often, and in the churches represented here, you're often encouraged to pray for the persecuted, for the imprisoned ones. Do you realize the value of your intercessory prayer? How valuable this is, how they rely upon it, how dependent they are upon your intercessory prayer. It encourages them, it strengthens them, and it enables the continuation and the blessing of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to rest, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the means God uses to answer prayer and continue that supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their suffering. Oh, we are very much involved. We are told that we are to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also, you're one with them. Even though you're not physically suffering like them, you are with them. You are in the same body. And if a part of the body is suffering, we should pray for that part of the body. So Paul writes of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, referring to the Holy Spirit through whom Christ ministers to us. Christ said he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will minister to us of Christ, be his channel of blessing. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Paul here meant the Holy Spirit working in him, conforming him to be more Christ-like. That is the outcome of the Spirit of Christ in us. It's the Holy Spirit working to conform us to be more Christ-like. And Paul in prison sees this as a wonderful blessing. He thanks the Lord for the intercessory prayers of the brethren, and he realizes that God is answering prayer. He's given him this blessed Spirit, which is conforming him more to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul knows he will need real grace to persevere, but he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. I think Paul is making reference here particularly, though, not only to the strength of Christ, but to the example of Christ. This is so important for us. You see, when Christ, he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed it to him that judges righteously. There are times when, as the servants of the Lord, we get attacked. Yesterday, there was a communication back in UK attacking me, and my first reaction was to write a very strong response in defence. And that's what I set out to do in the middle of the night. But then this text came to me. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed it to him that judgeth righteously. And it totally changed the spirit of that communication. And instead of adding fire to fire, the Lord protected me. The Lord preserved me and helped me. It was the Lord's mercy that he reminded me of this text. The same spirit which sustained Jesus Christ in his witness and ministry and suffering here on earth, the same spirit in us will mold us according to the person of Christ and his way. Paul's Christ-like witness in prison had such an effect for the good of the gospel, and he was constantly being conformed that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And looking ahead, he has his dedicated expectation. As always, as now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Certain hope, not in himself, but in the keeping power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bountifully supply aid in him in his time of need, helping him to maintain a good witness. Christ-centered boldness. I shall not, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I shall not be put to shame, but will experience all boldness, because my dependence is upon the Lord. There is such a thing as Holy Spirit-given boldness, which we are encouraged to exercise in our life. After the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the apostles had been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, we read, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And again later in that chapter, we read they spoke the word of God with boldness. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Paul's Christ-centered testimony. First of all, optimism, evidence, inspiration, and making known the name of Christ, the key objective. A Christ-centered confidence and a Christ-centered boldness. But then, Christ-centered glory. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul continues by reminding us of the best inner motive any person can have in this world, that Christ will be magnified in my body, meaning his entire personality, both in life and in death. What Paul is meaning in its full depth here is that Christ will take over his whole being, his whole being, that he will have a Christ-centered personality, that Christ shall appear increasingly glorious through my sufferings, even unto death. When writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul explains to them the nature of their prayer for them. Therefore, we also pray also for you that God would count you worthy of this calling. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and faith and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And previously, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, magnified in my personality, in my being, whether by life or by death. That was his wonderful desire, that Christ would be magnified in him. But then he writes that in that letter to the Thessalonians, he uses an even stronger word, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. Glorified in you. Not only magnified, but glorified in you. What a precious desire that is. I'd like to draw your attention again here to the power and fruit of intercessory prayer. In Philippians, the church are interceding to pray for Paul, and the result is Christ is magnified. We have that in verses 19 through 20. Christ is magnified in Paul's life. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy are interceding to pray for the church. And the result is, in the second epistle, Christ is glorified, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now we need to value such intercessory prayer for us. May the outcome of such intercessory prayer be the fruit of hope and boldness, Christ magnified in our body. Here is the ultimate desire for any Christian, that Christ may be magnified in my body. Paul has this most precious desire. Whatever happens to him, whether it be deliverance or death, Christ will appear more glorious in the estimation of believers through his testimony, that Christ might be magnified in my body, that when people visit me, people speak to me, people hear me preach, and I write, it's not about Paul, it's about Christ being magnified in the lives of people through my witness, through my testimony, and that Christ might be my all and in all. And so we see the amazing way that God often chooses to work to greatest effect in times of suffering for his glory. You'll know the wonderful hymn by William Cowper. He was a man who experienced severe mental depression, and it left him often in despondency. But in his darkest moment, he wrote this wonderful hymn: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Here is the Apostle Paul chained. He's lost his freedom physically, but he's not lost his freedom spiritually. And in such a seemingly impossible situation, his great desire is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. This is the most wonderful desire to have for us, and as churches represented here, that Christ might be magnified in the body of the church. But then, a Christ-centered future. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here is the assured motto of the Christian: a purpose in life, and a purpose in death. That's unique for the Christian. Only the Christian can say this. To help us understand what Paul means when he says to live is Christ, we need to just look at one or two other verses. So if you will turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 13, there Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So there Paul is saying that my source of strength is in Christ. My source of strength is in Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I can face the future through Christ. And secondly, his inspiration for lifestyle is in Christ. We read yesterday Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's my inspiration. He's my inspiration for lifestyle. And his holy ambition is to know Christ. Chapter 3 verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So his holy ambition is to know Christ, and his hope of righteousness is in Christ. His source of strength is in Christ. His inspiration for lifestyle is in Christ. His holy ambition is in Christ, to know Christ. His hope of righteousness is in Christ. And his reason for rejoicing is in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. His purpose of life is in Christ. And so if we were to examine all the positive statements of the world, not one could match this for quality and for hope. Live is Christ, and to die is gain. But then I would charge with you another aspect. Christ-centered decision. So verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul knew that it was actually God's will that must be done in his life. He was God's servant. And in prison, Paul is weighing up two possible outcomes, deliverance or death. Which could he choose? Which would he choose? But whatever he chose would either be a Christ-centered fruit for others or a Christ-centered blessing for himself. If he thought just for himself, it would be better now to go to glory, and his longing for glory pressed hard on him. But a great pastoral burden for the churches also pressed hard upon him. There was still much yet to be accomplished. So Paul knows the day of reckoning is fast approaching. And in the crisis, consider how positive are the two options. In a way, Paul was positioned between two blessings. Either way, it would turn out for the glory of God. Now consider for a moment an unbelieving prisoner facing a similar crisis to Paul. So the unbeliever is in prison, just like Paul, waiting the verdict. He is also contemplating the future. Sadly, he is not between two blessings. He is actually between two curses. Because the choice is, will he be let free? Will he be delivered to return to his sinful life and live in the darkness for a further period of time? Or will he enter into eternal darkness? That's the decision for an unbeliever. Either who is in prison, either he's going to come out to carry on living a life of rebellion and finally end up in hell, or the believer is totally different. If we are in prison for some reason, if we are even in prison in our mind at the moment, we are between two blessings. Either to be restored and continue to work for the Lord, or even God takes us to glory if we're in prison through affliction or other reasons where we can't serve the Lord actively at the moment, we haven't the health or the strength. Well, we pray that we'll be delivered to serve the Lord. But if the Lord has so ordained that he should take us to glory, then that's a blessing eternally. So a believer in a crisis like Paul is in between two blessings. Whatever way it turns out, it will be right and it will be a blessing, either to serve God or to go to glory. And that's how we have to see life as a Christian. We're in a unique situation. We're in the midst of a trial, and we're trapped by this trial. We're imprisoned by this trial. And we remember, actually, whatever the outcome, if in the end this situation I'm delivered to have the freedom to serve God again. But if not, and God takes me to glory, that's a blessing. Please remember that. Paul is in prison, contemplating the future. He is not between two curses, but he is between two blessings. And the question for us this evening is, are we between two blessings or two curses? If we are in a trial, a situation, we're trapped, if we are trapped as a believer, we're actually, if we're going to be delivered, we will be able to go on to serve the Lord. But if that particular trial is one of affliction on health, and the Lord is going to take us to glory, that is even more blessed outcome, isn't it? We're going to heaven. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a pathway of great spiritual blessing, a way that leads to glory. And there may be an unbeliever here this evening who's not yet on the pilgrim way. And you do not have this unique situation in life, either here to serve the Lord, or if you're taken, you will go to glory. You're in this pathway of blessing to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as your Savior, to be in this pilgrim way, to be in this way of blessing, to be in this way of assurance, to be in this way looking unto Jesus, unto heaven. You need to repent of your sin and come to the Lord Jesus. He's died for you upon the cross at Calvary, that you might be forgiven, that you might be made right with God, that you might be may have peace with God, that you might know his righteousness and his forgiveness and reconciliation with God, looking unto Jesus. Two men back in Ashford were suddenly taken ill, both with severe heart attacks. One was a believer and one was an unbeliever. And both these men arrived in casualty with two ambulances, and they both lay in the same accident and emergency ward, awaiting the consultant. They were being treated. And the unbeliever was heard to say that to the consultant, "I don't want to die. I don't want to leave home. Please make me better. I live in a lovely house. I have a lovely garden. I have a holiday I'm due to go to in 3 weeks' time. Oh, why has this happened to me? Don't let me die. And the same consultant went to the believer who lay there. And he said to the consultant, I don't want you to worry about me. I'm going home. I'm going home. I'm going home to heaven. And if I can't be restored into health, I'm simply going home. I'm not leaving home. I'm going to my home. When an unbeliever dies, they leave their home and they go to eternal destruction. But when a believer dies, they're not leaving home. They're going home. They're going to their home. We are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this earth in the sense that this is their home. Our home is in heaven. This is what Paul is saying here. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. A pastor I know was recently diagnosed with cancer. And on the Lord's Day, after he was diagnosed with cancer, his wife told me he went into the pulpit and he preached like he'd never preached before. With such power, such assurance. And the people were blessed. People were converted. And people were amazed. God moves in a mysterious way. Here's a man who's just been told he's got cancer in a very bad way. And he goes into the pulpit and he preaches Christ. And people are saved. And blessing comes out of trial. Paul says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. We're coming towards conclusion now. Your progress and joy of faith. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Well, Paul's definite opinion by faith was that he would be delivered to serve, to bear more fruit for the glory of God. But in this hope of deliverance, he had a clear objective in his future ministry. The progress, joy of faith of believers. And I say that very carefully. This is what it says in Scripture. The progress, joy. Notice that, how important that is for us. Progress. This is the same word translated as furtherance in verse 12. These things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now Paul is speaking about progress. For the progress and joy of your faith. In other words, brethren, the Christian life is best characterized by constantly making progress, pressing on, looking unto Jesus. You see, a Christian doesn't stand still. In the Christian life, we're either going backwards or forwards. There is no place where we can just tread water. A Christian is either progressing or regressing. Paul saw his ministry very much as inspiring Christians in zeal and endeavor and service for the Lord. And Paul understood that Christian joy is most often experienced by Christians living wholeheartedly for the Lord. We may not realize this evening, but people talk a lot about joy in Christ, rejoicing in the Lord. And some people say the way to know this is to go to a service and have a very emotional experience. And that is your joy. But Paul teaches something very different. He talks about your progress of faith, your progress for your progress and joy of faith. And what Paul is saying here is that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we endeavor to serve the Lord, our joy comes through serving, looking unto Jesus, and growing in his word. The joy of faith, together with progression, Paul's objective in pastoral ministry is to inspire the fruit of the joy of faith. What is a joy of faith? What is the joy of faith? Well, it comes through progression. It means an assurance that rests solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. The hymn writer said, "To know my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. All earthly good I count but loss and triumph in my Saviour's cross. Knowledge of all terrestrial things ne'er to my soul true pleasure brings. No peace but in the Son of God, no joy but through his pardoning blood. Oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore, ne'er would I court man's esteem, but part with all and follow him." So writes the hymn writer. Knowing my Jesus crucified by far excels all things beside. I triumph in my Saviour's cross. So Paul prays for the church that they would experience joy and peace in believing. They will progress. There will be endeavour. There will be progression for your progress and joy of faith. Looking unto Jesus. Paul says later on, as we have seen, rejoice in the Lord. I say in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. The point for us here in conclusion is the link in Paul's testimony between progression and joy. Progression and joy. Regression often leads to spiritual depression, whereas progression leads to spiritual joy. Yet in the way that we progress in a spiritual life to experience the joy of faith, it is often by way of trial. This is one of the great mysteries in the Christian life. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see here the purpose of trials. God doesn't allow trials in our life without a purpose. There is a purpose. And that one of the ways that we progress in our spiritual life and experience the joy of faith is often by way of trial, when we come to see more dependence upon the Lord. Well, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. When I visit you again, after such a trial of imprisonment, your pleasure in seeing me again will redound to the glory of Christ. Well, we have sought to see some evidences of the testimony of Paul, his Christ-centered testimony this evening.